Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 34 to 39. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 39. Hear now the words of God. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good through the Holy Spirit. We are living today in an age of secularization. It's a post-Christian era. R.C. Sproul said, we are hearing that over and over again by historians and cultural analysts. R.C. Sproul said that in 1978, over 40 years ago. What is secularization? Secularism, as an ism, finds its essence in limiting the significance and the meaning of mankind and human activity to this time and this realm of what we see, taste, touch, or feel. It's from the Latin term seculum, meaning this time. Secularists, they deny the existence and relevance of God. At worst, secularism is a form of atheism. At best, secularism is a form of agnosticism. To say, well, God may exist, maybe, but he has no relevance to anything here. That our meaning and significance is tied only to the now, to here and now. Secularism does not outlaw religion, but secularism does say that religion should only be a private matter. For secularists, religion should never be confessed publicly. For secularists, religion should be confessed within the sphere of the church alone. Secularists do not permit religion to be confessed in public education, government, business, or in the law courts. Secularists confine religion to a reservation. If the Christian confesses his religion only in the sphere of the reservation of the church, he will find no conflict with the secularists. But if the Christian confesses his religion in public, whether it be in public education or in government or business or in the law courts of our land, the secularist community rises up to put the Christian back in his place, back on the reservation, in the reservation of the church. This secularist type of separation of church and state is not what the founders of this country meant in the First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution. In fact, Thomas Jefferson, in his famous January 1st, 1802 letter to the Baptist Danbury Association, he was clear in that letter when he used the phrase, a wall of separation of church and state. He was clear that the First Amendment constructed a wall to prevent government from interfering with the free exercise of religion. That was what was meant. The wall that restrained government actions, guaranteeing the right of citizens in this country to freely exercise their religion, whether it be publicly or privately, that wall was a one-way wall that restrained government. The First Amendment itself says that Congress, that is government, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. The First Amendment is meant to restrain government. I have asked college students that I've taught for 16 years, every time we get to the Bill of Rights in a class, I'll say, what does it protect us from? They sit for a while, they think about it. Every now and then somebody gets it. It protects us from government, from interfering with our rights, our God-given rights. The First Amendment is not meant to restrain a Christian confessing his faith, whether that be publicly or privately. Jefferson's letter was a response to the letter that the Baptist Danbury Association wrote to him the previous October, because that was their concern. Will the government be coming in to interfere with our free exercise of religion? And he said, no, there is a wall of separation of church and state. It will restrain government from interfering with your free exercise of religion. It is the secularists who are the ones who have a wrong interpretation of the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution. And sadly, though, that is and has been the interpretation of the U.S. Supreme Court that has been the law of our land for a long time now, forcing secularism on every public entity. For a Christian to stay on the reservation and only be a Christian in the realm of the church is for the Christian to deny Christ. To remain private, a Christian is no longer a disciple of Christ. The Great Commission demands that we confess Christ before men, that we make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that he has commanded. Matthew 28:19-20. For a Christian to be a Christian and a true disciple of Christ, we must publicly confess Christ before men. And that is what we have seen here in Matthew chapter 10 that we have been going through. It is the chapter on discipleship, of being a disciple of Christ and what that means. Christ here in Matthew chapter 10 has assembled the disciples and he has sent them out as sheep among wolves to speak and preach publicly. Matthew 10:27. To confess Christ before men. Matthew 10:32. For a Christian to keep his religion a private matter, as the secularist demands, is for the Christian to deny Christ before men. Matthew 10:32. Christ demands public confession of him before the unbelieving wolves of the world. And public confession of Christ inevitably brings conflict with the unbelievers of this world. We must expect conflict. And such conflict tests us as to who or what we love the most. It's a testing. Who or what do you love the most? And are you willing, since most of us do not like conflict, are you willing to endure some conflict for the one that you love the most, Jesus Christ. Even conflict within your own family. Even conflict that may cost you your own life. That's what we're faced in our text today. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, confessing Christ results in conflicts. Look at what Christ says here in verses 34 to 36. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Christ says in verse 34, I came. And we've seen that before in the Sermon on the Mount that Christ gave in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And Christ said in Matthew 5, 17, that he came to fulfill the law. He speaks of himself as coming on a mission, a very special mission. We know in Matthew 1, 21 that Joseph was to give him the name Jesus because it is he who will save his people from their sins. He's on a very special mission. That is why the eternal Son of God added to himself human flesh. But part of that special mission described in our text today results in what is a surprise to many people, including the disciples at that time. One hallmark of discipleship is willingness to forsake everything, including one's own family and even one's own life, if necessary, for Christ's sake. Christ introduces the point by using the illustration of war and peace. Christ said in verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And the sword at that time signifies war. And you think of war, it is the height of conflict in human relationships. So there's a contrast, right? Between peace and war. And contrast is, as we have said many times, the mother of clarity. Things stand out. Great contrast. And certainly one vivid contrast that we see is the difference between war and peace, between conflict and being reconciled. Christ is saying that as far as human relationships are concerned, he did not come to bring peace on earth, but conflict. He is saying that conflict is the inevitable result of his special mission to save his people from their sins and then to grow his kingdom through his disciples confessing Christ publicly before unbelievers who do not want to hear it. Because the gospel starts with bad news. It starts with the news that we are sinners, that we are under God's wrath for our sin, that we are under God's condemnation, that he is our lawgiver, that he expects us to seek to please him and to see that he means best for us with his commandments. But people don't want to hear that who are lost in sin and want to live their own life as they see pleased. They want to be self-seeking and selfish and lean on their own understanding. They don't want to acknowledge before God that they are sinners. So Christ is being clear here that we are to expect conflict when we confess Christ before men. The Jews of Christ's day, for the most part, they expected the long-promised Messiah of the Old Testament, the Christ, the Anointed One, that he would deliver them politically from their oppressors. And they thought that the Messiah, the Christ, when he came, would usher in an eternal kingdom of righteousness and peace. And they based their belief on some Old Testament texts. The Old Testament certainly indeed speaks of Jesus Christ as a peacemaker. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for example, called Christ the Prince of Peace. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, spoke of Christ coming reign and rule as one of perfect justice and peace. Solomon wrote one of the Psalms, Psalm 72, and he spoke of Christ's coming rule of peace and abundance. These are just some examples. So most of the Jews expected the coming reign of Christ to be one of peace. They did not understand, though, that this peace that it was spoken of would be one that is unique and multifaceted. There are many dimensions to the peace that is promised through Jesus Christ. In terms of the disciples at that time, Judas Iscariot was one of them. We know from Scripture that Judas Iscariot professed Christ with his mouth, but he did not confess Christ. Jesus was not his personal Lord and Savior. Judas Iscariot was a false disciple. But Christ's true disciples, they had experienced inner peace, the other 11. They knew what that inner peace was like. They had put faith in Jesus Christ. They were following him under his lordship. Those disciples, certainly when they're being sent out here on their first missionary journey, they would have expected the world to fall at their feet, perhaps. Saying, you know, we're preaching, we're going to speak publicly and preach publicly the good news of how a sinner can be forgiven of his sins. We're going to preach of the kingdom of heaven, of Christ's lordship. Inner peace with God is offered, forgiveness of sins. Who would want to reject that? So to make sure that his disciples would not misunderstand the nature of Christ's first coming, nor their own ministry, Christ began to prepare them for his own rejection and his own conflict with the sinful world, and also their own rejection and conflict with the sinful world as they confess Christ before men. The good news is what the word gospel means. Literally, the gospel means good news. We speak of the gospel of Christ, it's the good news of Jesus Christ. And it is because it offers the only way for peace with God. How a holy God and a sinful man can be reconciled, be brought back to a peaceful, intimate, loving relationship. The gospel does not tend to bring men into peace with each other, per se, until one first has peace with God. Think of the Ten Commandments. Think of the order of the Ten Commandments. It's in two tables. The first table of the Ten Commandments deals with our relationship with God. The second table of the Ten Commandments deals with our relationship with our neighbor. Jesus summarized those two tables of the Ten Commandments in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 39. Matthew 22, 37, Jesus said, "The greatest commandment is to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it, to love our neighbor as ourselves." So the first table is our relationship with God. We must love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like it, to love our neighbor as ourselves. But we'll never get our relationships with our neighbor right until we first get our relationship with God correct. That's why the order is important. The gospel is good news. Think of Romans chapter 10, verse 15. It says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. It's the gospel of peace. Peace with God and peace with men, to the extent that they get peace with God through Jesus Christ. It is good news indeed. But peace with other sinful human beings is only possible when we first have peace with God through Jesus Christ. So herein lies the problem. The fundamental problem of humanity is we're sinful. Because the world is sinful and man's fallen nature is totally depraved. Sin has affected our mind, sin has affected our will, and sin has affected our affections. It affects what we think about. Sin affects what we choose to do in life, what we will. Sin affects our affections, what we love, what we hate. Jesus said in John 3, 19 and 20, that sinners love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. It says they hate the light. Sin brings conflict with God then. Sinners don't want their sin exposed by the light. They don't want to acknowledge. It's a humbling experience. Sin not just brings conflict with God, though. Sin brings conflict in the closest and most intimate relations within our families. So that a man's enemies will be those of his own household, as verse 36 says of Matthew chapter 10. Sinners love sin. Sinners do not want their sin exposed. Sinners love their sin. Sinners hate Christ for calling what they love, what it really is, sin and treason against the chief lawgiver, God. So because sinners are who they are, sinners love their sin, they hate and despise Christ and his gospel. Unless God changes the heart and quickens it, as we sang about in And Can It Be? Because human sinfulness, Christ says to his disciples, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. This is the inevitable result because of the condition and state of the world and sinners in the world. Conflict is inevitable. So yes, there are many Old Testament texts that speak of the coming Messiah, the Christ, as a peacemaker. But the Old Testament also spoke of a certain aspect of the long-promised Messiah, the Christ, that it would bring conflict. The prophet Micah predicted in Micah chapter 7, verse 6, that's being quoted here by Christ. He's quoting Micah 7, 6 from the Old Testament. When a son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies are the men of his own household. That passage from Micah 7, 6 is what Christ quotes here in our text. The Old Testament was clear that the coming of Christ would cause conflict among human beings, even in one's own earthly families, as there certainly has been between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, between Cain and Abel, between Jacob and Esau, and the list goes on and on. But it is heightened with the actual coming of Christ, this conflict even among family members. The word against here in verse 35 is mentioned three times. In Greek, the word here for against means to cut in two, to rent asunder. And interestingly, the Greek word is used only here in the entire New Testament, the particular Greek word that is used. It meant complete and often permanent separation. Sometimes the division between believers and unbelieving relatives is lifelong and irreconcilable. Yet a true disciple must be willing to pay that price. The accounts of the gospel, interestingly, present us two would-be disciples who would not accept Christ's call to follow him because they were unwilling to sacrifice their family ties. One wanted to wait for his inheritance before following Christ, and the other wanted to delay obedience until he had first settled everything in his family. This was recorded in Luke chapter 9. Of such half-hearted, divided commitment of these two individuals, Christ said in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." We must seek God, in other words, with our whole heart. It's a constant theme in Scripture that we must seek God with our whole heart. Psalm 119, verse 10, for example. Or Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13 states, God states, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." I quoted Jesus summarizing the first table of the Ten Commandments in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. He said, "We must love God with all our heart, soul, and mind." In other words, God wants all of us. Total, unreserved commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Christ himself is making clear in our text. If one is a true disciple of Jesus Christ, what is expected of us is total, wholehearted, unreserved commitment to serve him, whatever the cost may be. Point two, how much do you love your own family? How much do you love your own family? In verse 37, Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Husbands or wives will sometimes not come to Christ because of fear of separation from their spouses. Children will sometimes not come to Christ because of possibly offending their parents, and vice versa. I had a roommate once in college. His name was Todd. He was at the University of Minnesota, roughly 30 years ago. And I was presenting to him the gospel of Christ. And he said to me this. He said, "If the gospel is true, then that means that my unbelieving grandfather, who was an unbeliever, who has already died, if the gospel is true, that unbelieving grandfather," he said, "is in hell for his sins." And he said, "I will not be separated from my grandfather." These are his exact words. He told me that wherever his grandfather ended up is where he wanted to end up. He loved his grandfather more than Christ. Now we know that no one can be sure in advance what other people's reactions will be to their conversion to Jesus Christ. Certainly not even the reactions of one's own family. But that said, we must not miss Christ's point here. Christ is clear in what he said, that concern for saving one's own soul from hell and submitting to Christ's lordship, that is what must be first and foremost to each person. must be first and foremost is saving one's own soul from hell and submitting to Christ's lordship, whatever the cost may be to human relationships. We must seek first the kingdom of God, as Jesus said in Matthew 6:33 in the Sermon on the Mount. Christ said in verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." The phrase, "is not worthy of me," identifies the person who will not come to Christ because of other intimate and meaningful human relationships that could be affected. For an example, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, it is clear that when one spouse in a marriage is a believer and the other is not a believer, sometimes the unbelieving spouse will choose to leave the marriage. In other words, faith in Christ has the potential to create such conflict in marriage that it can end the marriage, where the unbelieving spouse abandons the believing spouse. And Paul is clear that such separation is to be accepted for the sake of the believer's peace. As Christ's disciples, we are sheep sent among the midst of wolves. Jesus said that here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. So we are to expect conflict. As the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther said, if our gospel were received in peace, it would not be the true gospel. Expect conflict. And if you do not receive conflict with the unbelieving world, then you certainly need to reassess what it is you're saying. Do you truly have the true gospel? The true gospel of Christ will inevitably bring conflict with the unbelieving world. Christ claims lordship over all. Isn't that what he says in the verse preceding the Great Commission? That all authority has been given to me over heaven and earth? Indeed it has. Christ is the Lord of lords and King of kings. Not all want to hear that. Not all want to submit to his lordship. Now, it is important for us to understand that peace that Christ gives his true disciples is a unique form of peace, as I alluded to earlier, even though it brings conflict with the unbelieving world. We do indeed receive from Christ a form of true, genuine peace, along with conflict from the unbelieving world. But the peace is genuine, and the peace that we receive from Christ, despite that inevitable conflict with the unbelieving world, is real peace. Think for a moment on how the New Testament lays out this peace. Through Zacharias, the Holy Spirit proclaimed that John the Baptist would be the forerunner of Christ. And he said in Luke chapter 1, verse 79, that he would guide our feet into the way of peace. As I mentioned earlier, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 mentioned that Christ is the Prince of Peace. At Jesus' birth, the angels said in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill to men." And that can be translated from the Greek, "Peace on whom his favor rests." Shortly before Christ's crucifixion, he assured the disciples in John chapter 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And in John chapter 16, verse 33, Christ said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Did you notice in these two verses, John chapter 14, verse 27, John 16, verse 33, did you notice that in both of those promises that Christ qualified the peace that he said he gives? In John 14, verse 27, the peace is not as the world gives. And in John chapter 16, verse 33, Christ said, "In the world you will have tribulation, conflict, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So in spite of our inevitable conflict with the unbelieving world, Christ gives us a unique form of peace with God. The New Testament is clear that we have been reconciled to God at the cross, where peace between warring parties has been established. Peace between two warring parties have been established. We've been reconciled to God at the cross through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. So what? In Christ, through faith in Christ, we have peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Peace with God in Jesus Christ. It's a unique form of peace that's overcome the world. They can never take it away. I have it, and they can never take it away. Peace with God in Jesus Christ. We also have a peace of mind that surpasses all understanding. A peace of God that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. And we also have a peace that we are looking forward to yet in the future, at Christ's second coming when he returns, when the Prince of Peace will usher in the eternal kingdom, when all of his and our enemies are overcome and defeated, and Christ rules and reigns eternally in the new heavens and the new earth. He will establish and preserve peace for eternity as the Prince of Peace and Lord of Lords. Christ said in verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Becoming a Christian means you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, as Thomas did in John chapter 20, verse 28. He said, "My Lord, my God." Christianity consists in possessive pronouns. As we have seen in James chapter 2, even the devils believe in God and shudder. They acknowledge he's Lord, but not their Lord. Every true disciple will say, "He is my Lord, my God." If Christ is my Lord, that means I must be willing to forsake everything to have Christ, to belong to Christ. It's not simply raising a hand. It's not simply signing a card. It's not walking down an aisle. It's not saying with your mouth that you love Jesus. All of these things in and of themselves fall short. Salvation is by faith alone. It's apart from any works at all. And faith, when it is genuine, when it is alive, and when it is real, will be shown. It will be manifested to a watching world by commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, showing that you love him the most above everything, willing to sacrifice everything for him. Now, the Bible is clear. Yes, the Christian is to love his family with self-sacrificing love. Yes, a Christian husband and a Christian wife must love each other, and they must love their children with unreserved devotion. Yes, Christian children are to love, respect, and honor their parents. But a believer's commitment to Christ is so profound, so far-reaching, so supreme, that any relationship that endangers our relationship to Jesus Christ must be sacrificed if necessary. A true disciple must love the Lord Jesus Christ more than any earthly family member. That's what he's saying clearly in our text. Point three, how much do you love your own life? Verses 38 and 39. Christ said, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Love of one's own life is often the greatest hindrance to full commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet Christ calls his disciples to total self-denial, including, if necessary, sacrificing to the point of death. No one living at that time under the Roman Empire would have missed Christ's point in verse 38 when he said, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." The cross, certainly, under the Roman Empire at that time, symbolized the extremes of both excruciating pain and heartless cruelty. But above all, it was a symbol of physical death. And that is chiefly what is meant by cross, physical death. The disciples knew immediately that to take their cross and follow after Christ meant to abandon themselves without reservation, wholeheartedly to the Lord Jesus Christ, with no consideration of cost, even of life itself. The disciples would hear cross and they would think of physical death. Other things in life, like a rebellious child, a terrible illness, a cruel spouse, a hurricane, you name it. All these other tragedies and hardships in life are not crosses. They're hardships, they're tragedies, but they're not crosses. Christ here is referring to something that the believer must take upon himself. So taking up one's cross and following after Christ means that the believer is willing to do anything for Christ, even if death is necessary. The Lord Jesus Christ demands wholehearted, unreserved commitment to him, even if it costs our life, not just earthly human relationships. In verse 39, we see another contrast. The first was between war and peace, conflict and peace. Now it's between finding and losing. To find is contrasted with losing. It's important to understand that Christ uses the word life here in verse 39 in two different senses in the same sentence. So listen carefully. Christ is saying that he who gives in to persecution by failing to confess Christ before men, meaning in the face of persecution, okay, I'll stop confessing Christ, I don't want to get persecuted. They have avoided the loss of their physical natural life. In that sense, they've found it. They preserved their physical natural life by avoiding persecution, since they did not confess Christ before the unbelieving wolves. But that man who values his own physical natural life more than serving Christ will lose his spiritual eternal life in hell. To find is contrasted with losing. To find your physical natural life means to keep it, to preserve it, rather than lose it. But in the process of trying to save your physical natural life by denying Christ before men, one will lose one's life in hell. And we must fear him who can cast both soul and body in hell, as Jesus has said here in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 10. We are not to fear the unbelieving world, who can only destroy the body, but we are to fear him, that is Christ, who is the Lord of lords, who will judge all men at the last day, who has the authority to cast both soul and body in hell. Now, no sacrifice compares. No sacrifice we can make compares with what is received in Christ Jesus. The person who thinks he has found his life in the physical things of the world will lose it. Earthly life is temporary. And the person who holds on to earthly life and earthly things and earthly relationships, above all, holds on to something that he cannot keep. And in the process, one forfeits the eternal life that otherwise cannot be lost. What did Paul say in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7? He said, "We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out." The person who thinks he has found his life in the physical things or relationships of this world will lose it eternally in hell. On the other hand, Christ says that the person who has lost his physical life for Christ's sake will find it. Christ is not saying that martyrdom, dying for Christ, he is not saying that martyrdom merits or earns heaven. He is not saying that. We know that it is by grace through faith that we are saved. Not of ourselves, it's a gift from God. Not of works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But Ephesians 2, 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. None of our works, nothing we do earns heaven. Christ alone does. But God has made us new creatures in Christ so that we would live a good life, that we would serve him, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all that we do, and love him the most and be willing to die for him if necessary. Christ is not saying that martyrdom earns heaven. But the willingness to forsake everything, including physical life if necessary, for the sake of Christ, indicates the true spirit of discipleship. If one is a true disciple of Jesus Christ, one will have that willing spirit. If one is a new creature in Jesus Christ, one will be willing to lose everything earthly to gain Christ. And such willingness will evidence that one is a new creature in Christ. Jim Elliot was a Christian. He was a Christian missionary. We watched a film about him here at church one evening. Jim Elliot was a Christian missionary who evidenced the true character and spirit of being a disciple of Christ. Jim Elliot was one of five missionaries trying to bring the gospel of Christ to the jungle natives of Ecuador in South America. And those five missionaries died January 8th, 1956, as they confessed Christ and valued Christ more than their own physical lives. Those five missionaries were murdered by the very people they were trying to present the gospel of Christ to. Jim Elliot once said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jim Elliot left behind a wife that he'd been married to for 2 years and a 10-month-old daughter. And you see them in the film when you watch it. The wife and the young 10-month-old daughter he left behind when he died confessing Christ before men. Jim Elliot clearly showed that he loved Christ the most, more than his own family, even more than his own life. John Piper has said, "There is no knowledge of God without loving Jesus Christ the most." Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. You are over all things, over all the whatsoevers of life. You have established your throne in the heavens, and your sovereignty rules over all. Henry Martin, the Christian missionary, said, "I am immortal until God's work for me is done." And that is the same for each one of us here who names the name of Christ, who is a true disciple of Christ, who is willing to sacrifice any human relationship and even our own life because we love Christ the most. He who gave himself for our sins at the cross out of love and saved us and gave us peace with you, dear Lord. Lord, I pray for each one here who is a false disciple, for one who does not know you through Jesus Christ. May your Spirit move. May you grant understanding. Give the gift of faith. Christ is everything. Our wisdom from you, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. He is our treasure, the pearl of greatest price. For in him, you are our inheritance. We are adopted as sons in Jesus Christ. And in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forever in heaven. Keep our minds fixed on things above. May we keep looking onto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, as we run the race before us. Help us to be disciplined. May we not be complacent. May we fight the good fight of faith. May we fight against sin. May we be pleasing in your sight. May we repent of sin quickly after we have sinned. Keep us on the narrow way, following Christ, the Lord of lords and King of kings, our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen.